If you're visiting with us here today, we are thankful that you're here. I especially want to welcome, as Lyle did, the Bereans who might be with us today. We're glad that you're here. We trust that you'll be blessed as we study God's Word. And for the rest of you, some of you might be visiting with us, as well as our regulars who come. We're thankful that you're here today in this mild winter we're having. We're looking at, this morning we're going to be looking at verses 2 and 3 of Hebrews chapter 11. We go verse by verse through books of the Bible. We're looking at verses 2 and 3 this morning. By faith we understand the beginning. The beginning meaning, how did the world come into existence? We have been looking at aspects of faith out of verse 1, and just to do a couple of details from last week, there was a question that was answered, that was asked concerning, we were talking about faith, we were talking about rewards that will be given out to believers at the Bema seat, the evaluation seat of Jesus Christ. So I put back up here again a timeline with prophetic events, and I put down here rewards. And drew an arrow up to when I believe Scripture teaches that believers will receive their rewards. The evaluation seat of Jesus Christ is one that is not for judgment. It is for evaluation for what a believer, after they became a believer in Jesus Christ, what they did with their lives. Did they make them count for eternity? Did they take the time and the resources and everything that they have and make those things count for eternity? Or did they just fiddle away their lives and spend them on trivial pursuits? So as we look at that, there were a couple of things that there were questions that I wanted to give answers to. First of all, we talked about the resurrections, and I think at the end somebody asked about, because you have three different resurrections, as we talked about last week, that take place in the future. The first resurrection is that which takes place at the rapture of the church before the tribulation period, when Christ returns in the clouds in order to draw us up into the clouds with him, rapture us up, as it's called, catch us away, literally is the term. And at that point, there is a resurrection that takes place, and that's for church-age believers. It includes all those in this parenthesis right here, the church, the age in which we live. There is a second resurrection which takes place, which is here at the end of the tribulation period. And that particular tribulation that takes place then, because you're dealing with, again, Israel in the tribulation period, that particular tribulation or that particular resurrection includes all believers, Old Testament and during the seven-year tribulation period. Seven-year tribulation period is still future. There will be those who will be believers who will die, many of whom will be martyred during that time, and they will be resurrected at that point. And that was the question that came up last week. What scriptures are there in the Old Testament that talk about resurrection? And so here are the verses, Job 19:25-27, Isaiah 26:19, Daniel 12:1-2, Hosea 13:14, Ezekiel 37:1-14. These will be on the website if you need to make reference to these or copy them down or want to look at them. And if you're copying them down now, I'll give you a moment to get those down. They talk about the Old Testament doesn't have a lot of references to resurrection, but there is a hope that flows through the Old Testament, which talks about the fact that if you are a believer in the Old Testament, you have the hope that you will rise again. And that's what these passages talk about. Ezekiel 37, for instance, which talks about the dry bones coming together. You'll remember that, the song that came out of that, the hip bones connected to the, well, I'm not going to sing it. We'll just, we'll let it go at that. But anyway, those are some of the references that you can look up and study. The second question was revolved around rewards the rewards that we will receive at the evaluation seat of Jesus Christ, which comes in the form of crowns. And crowns signify rulership. And one of the verses that I referred to but didn't give you a reference on is Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 to 28, actually three verses here, where it says, "He who overcomes," this is written to the church of Thyatira, "he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations." So there you've got a first reference to that. And he, meaning the believer that has been faithful, who has been an overcomer, who has kept Christ's deeds, done the work of Christ, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. You'll notice that there are passages throughout Scripture that talk about we shall reign with him. This is talking about our joint rulership with Christ. We're ruling during the millennial period, the thousand-year reign of Christ, ruling with a rod of iron as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I have also received authority from my Father. And now notice, and I will give him the morning star. Perhaps a reference to the fact that if we've been faithful here on earth, it seems to be in these verses, if we've been faithful in what God has entrusted to us here in this earth, we've made our lives count for Christ, then he will, as it says, if we've been faithful in a little, he will make us faithful over much. And so if we've been faithful here, perhaps he will give us, as is indicated here, a part of his kingdom over which we shall rule, not per se as a dictator, but ruling with Christ. So we will have a responsibility, a much greater responsibility, if we were faithful now. So there's a passage that I referred to last week, and that's the reference for it. So as we're looking at verses 2 and 3, I'll read all three verses, so we have reference as we go through these. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So we spent three Sundays defining assurance and conviction and what that means. The assurance that we have because of the promises of the Word of God, the conviction that we have of things not seen as we put our trust and faith in the sovereignty and providence of God in our lives. Verse 2 says, "For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things which are visible." So verse 2 says, "For it is by men... For by it the men of old gained approval." The Greek word that's used here for men is the word presbyteros, which is a word, we get our word presbytery, which means elders. So it means, as it's translated here, the men of old, and the men of old gained approval. And he's putting this verse in here because he's going to spend pretty much the rest of the book talking about those individuals, those people who exercise faith and accomplish great things for God. And it was by faith that, first of all, they gained approval for their salvation, because it was by faith that they trusted in God and his provision through, in the Old Testament, animal sacrifices. In the New Testament, one sacrifice, who was Jesus Christ. And that's what the book of Hebrews lays out for us, that it is Christ who has replaced the animal sacrifices. It is in him now that we see total fulfillment of all the symbolism and everything in the Old Testament that pointed to a one-time, all-time sacrifice, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So they gained approval, and it was because of them exercising faith in the promises of God that they were approved, or not in terms of salvation, but the fact that they were given, so to speak, a pat on the back for exercising their faith. All right, verse 3. And now it starts by faith. And we'll see as we move all the way through the book of Hebrews in the coming weeks that many of these verses start out by faith. So the Holy Spirit is going to take us all the way back to the beginning of the Old Testament. In fact, he's going to take us all the way back to verse 1. To say that by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. So it's by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God. It's important for us to realize there that it's by faith, but it's by faith that we understand. So many times we get criticized as Christians for the fact that it's just blind faith, that we have no object or we really haven't thought it through. And I think it's interesting here that the word that is used, the Greek word nous, is a word, or noueo, means to think through. So it's by faith that we think through. When we exercise faith as believers, it's not some kind of blind faith into darkness. It is the fact that as we think through certain things, we come to conclusion. That you find that in the book of Romans, where it talks about that we're to reckon ourselves. Reckon is another word, to consider, to think about. Here it's talking about to use your mind to understand. Those in the scientific community will often look over at those in the religious community and say, well, you guys just don't use your brains. I mean, if you use your brains, which we do in the scientific realm, you would come to the conclusions that we've come to. But you've kind of shelved your brains, and as a result, you have not thought through creation and how this all came into existence. Well, I beg to differ from that, and I beg to differ with it greatly. Because if you take a look at what we believe versus what an atheist believes or an evolutionist believes about how all this came into existence, I think they exert far greater faith than we do. So by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God. Now, as you're moving along here, and you don't necessarily see it in the English because you come and you say the worlds, the earth, that type of a thing. And I would expect, as I'm studying this in the Greek, to come to that word, worlds, and I would expect to find the word cosmos, because that's the typical word that's used for world. And instead, I come here and I kind of stopped in my tracks because it says it does not use the word cosmos, it uses the word ion. Ion is a word which talks about ages. It talks about time, space. It's a very, very broad term. And the creation of the earth and the worlds is included in that. But it is even larger than that in the fact that God, when he put together this earth, he had something more than just creating, or this universe, something more than just creating that which is material. When he put it all together, he put together the whole age concept and everything that was going to be included in that. What was going to come about, which has reference to the fact that he had a plan. That the material part of the world is only a part of it, of what he created. But everything else that came out of that creation was also a part of what he desired to bring into existence. So we understand that the earth and the world and the universe and everything that would be brought about as a result of that would be under his plan and under his direction and under his decree. So by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things which are visible. So when God created, it says here, these worlds, this age, everything that he created was prepared by the Word of God. The word that's used here for prepared is the Greek word katartizo. It is a word which has, it's actually comes out of the medical profession. It is a word that has to do with setting a bone. It means that you have somebody that has broken a bone and they have to set the bone so that the bone will heal. Now, I have kind of first-hand information on that. As you know, Bev, my wife, the night before Thanksgiving, fell in a parking lot in Detroit, Michigan, and fractured the neck of the femur that goes into the hip socket. So on Thanksgiving Day, 11 o'clock in the morning, she had surgery. They inserted 3 screws to hold that together while it would heal. And one of the first things when we were in the emergency room on Wednesday evening, when they took my two sons, two daughter-in-laws and myself down to look at the x-rays, the doctor looked at those x-rays and he said, now what we're going to want to do is get a really, really good fit with that bone so that those two parts that are fractured, we get those lined up and then we insert the pins in there and then it'll heal correctly. So that was the goal of it all, was to set that bone. It's also, of course, used of other parts of the body, the arms and the legs and so on, that might break a bone and the bone has to be put into place. That's the word that's used here, katartizo. They were prepared. They were put into place with exactness and with precision. That's what God did in his creation. It wasn't some sloppy type of, let's throw a few planets out there and see what happens. There was exactness and there's preciseness to the degree that this earth is rotating and is such a distance from the sun and is rotating at such an angle that it can sustain life. And it is a remarkable thing to study as to how God has set this earth at a certain angle and at a certain distance. And anything closer, we would burn up. Anything a little bit less, we would freeze to death, like we're doing right now. The worlds were prepared by the word of God. The word that's used here for word is not the word logos, it's the word rhemata. The word rhemata means the individual specific utterances. Logos means the totality. When we talk about the word of God in its totality, we're talking about the logos. When we're talking about specific verses or utterances in the word, we're talking about the rhema, the rhemata. And this is the word that's used here. So it means that, and this word was specifically used because when you look back at Genesis chapter 1, and we'll do that here shortly, when you look back at that, you see God specifically uttering things and calling things into existence. Whether it's animals or light or water, the oceans, whatever it might be, he specifically called those things, precisely called those things into existence. So that what is seen was not made out of the things which are visible. Now think about that a minute. It says, so that the things that are seen was not made out of things that are visible. You kind of scratch your head on that and you say, what? Yeah, that is quite a conundrum when you think about it, that everything that we see around us came out of that which is invisible, which didn't exist. I thought about something the other day. You know that everything in this world comes from dirt? Dirt. Everything. Our bodies, right? Dust. Everything that's raised out of the ground is used to manufacture and whatever. And so God put the dirt here and what has come out of it. Now, we see as we move through Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I love the way Genesis starts. That's a wonderful way to start. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Doesn't talk about what was before that time. All we can surmise is that God was before that time, right? So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then it starts going down and talking about how God created them, and it delineates. It gives us a broad statement, which is the way the Hebrews wrote. They would give you a title sentence, and then they would go on to explain and break down that sentence. So now he goes through in verse 3. It says, then God said, let there be light. Verse 5, God called the light day. Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Then in verse 8, God called the expanse heaven. Then verse 9, then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place. Verse 10, God called the dry land earth. Verse 11, then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed. drop down to verse 14. Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. Verse 16, God made the two great lights. Verse 17, God placed them in the expanse. Verse 20, then God said. Verse 21, God created. Then God said, verse 24. Verse 25, God made the beasts of the earth. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image. God created man. 27, verse 29, then God said. All the way through here, very precisely, God is putting together the creation. And he's doing it very specifically. And the Bible tells us exactly how all this came into existence. I believe, just on the side as we go through here, that those in chapter, those creation, those days in chapter 1 are literal 24-hour days. The word that's used here is the word yom. I understand the day can have, can mean in other places, it can mean something greater than a 24-hour period of time. But I don't think that's what it means in Genesis chapter 1. I think in Genesis chapter 1, it's 24-hour days, 7 days he did his creation, 6 days he did his creation, 7th day he rested. What confirms that for me is when I go over to Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11 here, when it talks about the Sabbath, and it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the 7th day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. Now notice verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the 7th day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. It is treating creation just like our weeks that we have, where we are to work 6 days and to take a day off. You have a hard time saying that God, that each one of those days in creation were millions of years, and then apply that to us. So we're to work for millions of years and then take 1 million years off. We're to work for 6 million years. Now, if you could get to that point where you could take 1 million years off or 1 billion years off, that might be nice. But in this passage, it's making the comparison to what God did in his creation. So if I'm going to take that literally and not in some way twist that or read into it, I got to believe that it's talking here about 7 24-hour periods. In Genesis chapter 1, it says that there was evening and there was morning. I mean, you really have to read into that, and you have to twist that around in order to come up with something else. The reason that we normally come up with other ideas and so on concerning creation is because we let science dictate to us, and whatever, wherever science might be at the time, dictate to us how we should interpret Scripture. I would rather take Scripture and interpret science by it, because science is always on the move. It's always changing. There are new theories, new things that are being purported. And speaking of theories, there are 10 theories on how life began on Earth. And I'm not going to go through all of these, but you've got everything from organic evolution to chemical evolution, the theory of consecutive creations, the clay theory, the spontaneous generation, endosymbiosis, you've got cosmogony, you've got bioposis, you've got panspermia, and you've got the Big Bang theory. That's just to name some of them. The interesting thing about all of these that's here is the fact that all of these deal with something already in existence. That's the problem. So you go to any of these people that are purporting this, who are pushing this, and they are starting with something. And the question has to be put to them, but what was before that and what created your something? If you want to start with a molecule, you want to start with a cell, fine. Where did the molecule come from? Where did the cell come from? Came from where, Lyle? Dirt. Thank you for that insight. That's the logical question. Some of you know who Richard Dawkins is, and that was the question that was posed to him. And he's starting out with this molecule cell idea. He's an atheist, very dedicated atheist, and so Ben Stein, and some of you perhaps have seen the movie Expelled. If you haven't, you should look, you should see it. It was a few years ago that that circled around the theaters, and it's Ben Stein going out trying to figure out how people have come to the idea that we can't even talk about something such as intelligent design in our higher institutions, that that's totally been ruled out, that all of the professors that even bring up intelligent design, not even bringing up God, just bringing up intelligent design, they're out. They've been expelled. And it is an eye-opener. But Richard Dawkins, in that particular movie, started with the premise that there is no God. And that pushed him, and that led him to be an evolutionist who not only does not believe in God, but believes that in some way all of this came about, how they don't know. And when you ask him where the earliest thing that he believes in came about, he doesn't have a clue. We do, because Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God. It was God. We've got an explanation for it. Now, I know what you're going to say. Somebody's going to say, fine, where did God come from? And we've always thought about that. Well, rather than try and answer that question, I'd rather live with that than say that God had a beginning. Because if God has a beginning, he probably will have an ending. We don't want that. So he lives outside of that realm. And that's something that we don't understand. That's fine. We accept that. That's why Hebrews 11:3 says, we believe this by faith. You take it by faith. So, I want to spend just a few minutes talking about the fact that, about God's sovereignty over nothing. Now, if I say to somebody, God is sovereign over nothing, they're going to say, are you kidding me? He's sovereign over everything. That's right. He's sovereign over everything, but within everything, or apart from everything, there is this concept of nothing, where there is nothing that exists. And God is sovereign over that. All right, let me work you through this. First of all, before the creation of the universe, there was God and nothing, which means there was only God. And that comes right out of what we've looked at here, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All right, secondly, nothing, the concept of nothing, nothing there, it's hard to describe. If you can take a minute and just think to yourself, and try and imagine nothing. Think about nothing. I know the wives are saying my husband does that all the time. So, but try and think about nothing. That there is, it's really hard to even describe it. That there is a place. Well, if there's a place, the place doesn't exist because there's nothing that's there. So nothing will always come out of nothing. That's a principle of logic. Nothing will always come out of nothing. If there was ever a time that there was absolutely nothing, what would there be today? Nothing. So for somebody that believes and says, well, you know, out of nothing came this molecule. Out of nothing came this cell. No, because if you have nothing there, nothing's going to come out of nothing. Chet, there is nothing there to explode. Number three, if there was nothing before the creation of the universe, and if there is no God, then there would be nothing today. Let these sink in a little bit. Number four, if there is everything today, then something or someone had to create everything out of nothing. Nothing didn't create the universe, but the universe was created from nothing. Something by nothing is impossible. Something out of nothing is amazing. And that's one of the paradoxes of Scripture is when you sit and you scratch your head and you think, how can you have nothing and something can come out of that? Number five, if God is not sovereign over nothing, then he is not sovereign over everything. And if God is not sovereign over everything, then God is not God. So that brings us to the conclusion that God is so strong, so mighty, that he can call forth by his voice, by his word, an entire universe from nothing. Brian? The Spirit of God hovering over thee.
But it just goes way back to when he first started with this null and void concept of the earth. And then later, he brought on all the different things that we know as the earth today.
Yeah, I just don't want to put... I don't want to put in there, and I don't know if you're saying this, because there are some people that say that, there are even some Christians that will say this, that there was life someplace, maybe between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and that life was killed off and whatever, but that doesn't work, because you're not going to have death until you get to Genesis chapter 3, so there wasn't something that was killed off. And I don't know if you're referring there to some kind of a gap theory between Genesis 1 and 2?
When he talks about the earth, he talks about null and void, and he hovers over the waters and things of this thing. So I'm saying that it appears to me that God created earth with water that covered the whole thing at some point in time.
Yeah, and he separated
and
it out. That's what it says here.
Yeah, at some point, and time does not exist with God, but then God decided that, okay, I want to establish earth with living things. And he does all his creative work of that, still from nothing, but he does it all with things that he has created.
Yeah, once he initially puts the universe here, but then you've got light. He has to create the light. Where did light come from? He can't look back and say, oh, it's over here in this corner. No, there's nothing there. So he has to call that into existence. So he does that. So he is pulling things, but when he gets to man, for instance, an illustration of what you're talking about, then he takes the dust of the earth and forms him. So he takes some of the things that he creates and he puts those, and he uses those things then to form and to put together other things. But there are things initially in the calling together of the universe and the water and all of those things that he just calls out of nothing.
What I'm saying is that when you talk to scientists and they come up with these millions and billions and trillions of years, if they can't explain it, they add another trillion years, because
sure,
somehow time does everything.
Exactly.
I'm just saying that this earth could have sat here null and void for a long, long time. And then God created it that way. And then at some point, God started to do his creation.
Yeah. I think that I'd rather go with the literalness of the text and say that when it talks about in Exodus chapter 20, that in 6 days he created.
Where did this null and void and covered with water come from?
Well, God created it.
Yeah, at some point in time.
Right, but I think that all that was done still within a 6 day period of time. I don't want to take and lap on a billion years before he started, you know, verse 3 or whatever type of thing. I mean, and that's the problem, and you bring up an interesting point, because that's the problem, and that's exactly what the evolutionist or the atheist or whatever will do. I mean, if you start with the supposition that God, that you do not want to believe in God because you're going to be accountable to somebody that is higher than you, and so you start with the fact, I don't want to believe in God, then you've got to come up with a theory as to how we came into existence. And so when you push scientists or whatever, and say, yeah, but where did that cell come or that molecule come from? Well, I'm sure if we just throw another couple billion years on there, it'll come out of nothing. You know, that's their solution. It's just more time in the whole thing. The thing is that God created everything with apparent age to it. So in other words, an hour after Adam and Eve were created, if we were there standing there in the garden and we examined them, we'd say, well, Adam is about 30 years old or 25 or 20 or whatever. That's what we would see, and that's what we would interpret. We'd go over and chop down a tree. We'd see rings in the tree, and we'd say, well, this tree is 100 years old. And here it was just created within the last couple of days. So that's all apparent age that God created, and he can do that. We can talk about the light that comes from stars and whatever, but all of that was put into place by God when he did his creation. Audrey.
Well, my point to that was, kind of what you're referring to, is that even the dating of these things is man-made and couldn't be imperfect. They're coming up with, they know that, you know, like radiocarbon dating has been false. And so they think one can be the same piece of wood and one can date millions of years old and one 1,000 years
old. Yeah.
Where I would say, you know, that it's man's dating of things that's fallible, not God's.
Right. And so much circular reasoning and all that. They find a fossil and they say, well, this fossil is 1 million years old. How do you know it's 1 million years old? Well, because we find it in strata that's 1 million years old. Well, how do you know the strata is 1 million years old? Because we find fossils that are 1 million years old in it. So it goes around. I don't know why we're in question and answer, but we'll go ahead and run with it. We normally wait till the end.
If I can make a comment on the gap theory, as I understand it, in the Hebrew between 1 and 2, it's the Hebrew reads
tohu bavoku.
Tohu bavoku. And that literally means, and the earth became formless and void. But as I understand it, the question comes out of when did Satan and the third of the heavenly hosts fall? And if you look at the surface of Mars, half of it looks like it's been through a warfare, and half of it is untouched. And by the rotation of Mars, that would have occurred in 30-minute time period. So one of the theories on that is that is the period of time that the angelic host fell. And what Audrey said about the carbon dating, that there would be zero carbon left that's traceable because of the bio time it degrades within 100,000 years. So even if you're speaking to a scientist, you can use that to say that there's no way that by what we see today that it could be any more than 100,000 years old, and they have no argument for that.
Yeah.
So,
all right, we're going to hold the rest of the questions just a second here, folks. I'm trying to get through this. When we go to Romans 1, 18 to 23, this is where you see exactly what's going on in the world by those who want to not believe in God and want to believe and put forth some kind of a theory of evolution. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. That's where this starts. Those who are ungodly, those who do not want to believe in God, and unrighteousness of men who, the result of what motivates them is the fact that they don't believe in God and don't want to believe in God. So then what do? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So it's evident within them, and God made it evident to them. And now the explanation for that, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what he has made, so they are without excuse. The Bible tells us that the heavens scream the glory of God. It's a strong word that's used for declare. It screams. You have to suppress the truth and put down the facts in order to reject what you see in nature. Whether you're looking in a microscope or a telescope, it's all there, and it all screams the fact that there is a God that exists, and he, in a very intelligent way, put this all together. So these are people who don't believe in God. These are people who suppress the truth. And it's been clearly seen in what he has made. So they're without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. They became futile in their speculations. There's all your theories that people put forth in your speculations. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image of the form of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So Romans 1 tells us real specifically how all of this comes about and why we see going on in the world what we do and in the universities and by science and so on. If you start with the premise that we don't want a God, then you have to come up with a theory, you have to come up with a way to explain what you see. So faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. And we accept that by faith. When I go to witness to somebody, to tell somebody about Christ, I don't, and that person brings up something about creation, I don't try to totally convince that person about it. I might say a couple of things about it, but you know what? 1 Corinthians 2:14-17 says that the things of God, spiritual things, are foolishness to the world. That person needs to get regenerated. Once that person gets regenerated, that person then will have the capacity to be able to accept spiritual things. So I want to say to that person, you know what, that's a real good question. Let's just hold on to that, because I want to tell you about some really important things, and I want to get through the gospel message with that person. I don't want to get hung up in me trying to talk about fossils and everything else. That's not dealing with that person's sin in their lives. And that's the issue when I'm talking to somebody about Christ, is what are they going to do about the sin that's in their lives and the fact that they are accountable to a holy God. And if they say they don't believe in God, then that's God's responsibility to convince them of that and to convict them of that. And you can use some things, but again, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. All right. Were there other questions, or I was afraid of that. Mark?
My first comment is about the debate between an atheist and a Christian we had here about 10, 15 years ago, where they had a professor up there talking about God, and he used a phrase from Maria von Trapp, you know, the Sound of Music. Nothing comes from nothing, and nothing ever will.
Yeah. Yep.
Anyway, what my comment was in Hebrews 11, in chapter 3, in the Phillips translation, this is really great. It says, I don't have my glasses on here, okay, that we accept it as a fact that the whole scheme of time and space was created by God's command. I really like the way that expands on that sometimes.
Yeah.
But it is much more, when you look at worlds, you think, well, that maybe it's Mars and all these other different
right,
planets,
right.
Which does include that.
Right.
But it's so much more beyond that. It's
yeah.
Beyond.
He's picking up on that word "ion" that's used there. Yeah, that's right. Sharon, do you have something back there?
Yeah, I love what you shared about not getting hung up when there's disagreements and really focusing on, you know, what does the Bible say and what are they going to do with Christ, you know, and I think it's also important to say, what do we, you know, what can all of these, even other Christians that have other perspectives, you know, what do we all agree on? You know, and I think we all can agree, you know, that God created the world. And you know, I love this part in 2 Peter where it says that before the foundation of the world, you know, God had already designed that Jesus would die, you
yep.
know, for our sins. And
right.
to me, that's just mind-boggling. That's amazing. And when you look at Genesis, you know, I was really struggling a little bit with the day issue. But, you know, until someone said, look at Genesis 1, the subject is God. He's the subject of almost, I went through, and he's the subject in the sentence grammatically of almost all the verses in Genesis 1. And that's the focus of, you know, what God did, you know, and that's the focus. It's not so much, you know, these parts where there can be different interpretations or, you know, things like that.
Yep. Before creation is the line here, okay? Before creation, you've got the Trinity, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then you've got creation that occurs here, and then you've got everything over on this side over here. So the question is, and then I'm bringing this up because you quoted the verse about what was, if you've got the Trinity there and you've got nothing, so what you've got is the Trinity, what are they doing this during this time? I mean, what was existing before this time? And Scripture gives us a little bit of a hint in talking about the fact that they were enjoying one another's company, and you see that when it talks about in first chapter of Genesis, and it talks about let us make man in our image, us, plural, talking about the fact that there was the Godhead that was planning enjoying each other's company. I mean, that communion that they were enjoying between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit of the Godhead is something that is beyond our imagination. And God did not create because he had a need, because there was some deficit in his life. He did not have a need for that. He created because this creation and what came out of his plan, which was all of these things, part of which was Christ. Christ was already prepared or planned that he would, before Adam and Eve committed the first sin, Christ here was in the plan of God before Adam and Eve sinned, which means sin was decreed and in the plan of God before creation came about. So whenever you see before the foundation of the world used in Scripture, it's talking about that which God was doing before creation began. So he was not idle. He was there putting together his plan. That plan included Christ. It included the fact that there would be a love gift that would be given from the Father to the Son. That love gift, in several passages, talks about the fact that there would be a redeemed humanity that would be given from the Father to the Son. And so when you talk about what was the reason for the creation, it wasn't to fulfill or to take care of some kind of a deficit that existed within the person of God. It was there because of the tremendous love that the Father has for the Son, and as a result, he is going to give this redeemed humanity to the Son, and for that, Christ will need to die on the cross. And so the Son will need to be sent into this world to die on the cross. He will die on the cross. He will be resurrected. And that redeemed humanity, those who were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 and verse 4, those whom he chose then will be in eternity down here. And you'll have this redeemed group. And you will have Christ on the throne, and this redeemed group will spend eternity praising and glorifying God and glorifying Jesus Christ for what he did on the cross that secured their salvation. So that, in just kind of a capsule, is what we're talking about here over time.
Jeff, I assume it's safe to assume that you didn't just make that up, that you've given that some thought.
No, I just made it up.
Yeah, you didn't just wing that, did you? I'm distracted now by the old joke that I had heard through the years about the Lord came down and visited a preeminent microbiologist, and the microbiologist had commented to God that man has learned how to create man and living life from this dirt. And the Lord says, oh, really, show me. And the man reaches down and grabs a handful of dirt, and the Lord says, whoa, get your own dirt. So I thought that was good. When you were talking about the words of the Lord, and then you went back to Genesis, and you said, God said, God made, was that the Rama, was that the same root word or the same intentionality? Is that what you were trying to communicate, the nexus between the verses?
All I'm trying to do, when we're talking about verse 3 of Hebrews 11, the Ramata that's used here, the Rama that's used here, which he's using a word which means a specific utterance, rather than saying God used a big totality type of logos word here. He's using an individual utterance. And so it just says that God was very specific. God was very precise when he created in the fact that he would say, let there be light.
So that was the point of the going back to Genesis, is to demonstrate specific utterance.
Right, is to see how God did that he called all those things into existence. Yeah.
I have two questions. The first goes way back to your slide showing the three resurrections. Is it your understanding that the first and second resurrection people will be included in the millennium?
Okay, we're back here. You're asking if the first and second resurrections, this resurrection here at the rapture, and this resurrection here at the end of the tribulation period. So we got, no. You don't want to do that. All right, so we got first resurrection here, second resurrection here. All right, and your question is?
will those people be included in the millennium? Those people that are resurrected at the first.
All right. So these two groups right here that are resurrected are in eternity. They have their glorified bodies, and it talks about the fact that we will serve and reign with Christ. So we will, I believe, come back down, and during the millennial period, we will be reigning with Christ in the New Jerusalem. But because we have heavenly bodies, we perhaps will have access to other parts of the universe that we will be reigning over, because we will receive our rewards right here, which is at the beginning of the tribulation period, while we're in heaven.
So they, in one sense, would be included in the thousand-year reign.
Right. In the reign of Christ, yeah, down here. We're not just going to, I don't think, be in heaven. I think that's what this picture here is all about, is the fact that Christ comes on a white horse, and we follow him. That's Revelation chapter 19. And we follow him and come back down to the earth. We're part of that army that comes down, destroys the ungodly nations at that time. And then we are a part of the millennial period and reigning with Christ during that millennial period. Now, just a side note, a sidebar here, and that is that one of the reasons I believe that the rapture takes place at the beginning of the tribulation period. In other words, I'm pre-trib. It takes place there is because if you resurrect and if you translate and catch away all of the believers during the church age here, and at the second coming, all the believers are taken by God and are resurrected, you have, and all the unbelievers are taken in judgment, according to Matthew 25:31. If that's the case, you have no earthly bodies left to go into the millennium to populate the millennium, to have children and so on, because everybody is either going to be, all the unbelievers are either going to be taken in judgment, or the believers are going to have glorified bodies and they don't reproduce. So I think you have to have a seven-year period here where you've got believers taken here, but you've got believers that are going to go into the millennial, are going to go into the millennium with their earthly bodies to repopulate that kingdom time, that thousand-year reign. So you've got to give that time. If you put the rapture right before the second coming at the end of the tribulation period, there's nobody left on this earth with physical bodies that can go into the millennial period and can populate that millennial period, which the scripture says there will be people, and there will be people that will have children and so on and so forth.
Okay. And the second question deals with your very last slide that you just sketched up there, showing God existing prior to anything being formed. Does that include the 24 elders, the four beasts, and the angels? And I assume that would be prior to the fallen angels.
Is this the slide you were referring to?
Yes, yes.
Okay, and so you're saying...
So along with the Trinity, would there be also the 24 elders, the four living creatures, and the angels?
You mean an eternity past?
In to begin with.
No, I don't think anything has been created here yet. All you've got here is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit.
Okay,
but out of them comes the plan, and that's all... Before the foundation of the world, this plan was put together. And the plan we're seeing unfolded now, and the 24 elders and creation of angels and all of that takes place in the creation right here.
Okay, so sometime...
I mean, not the 24 elders. With that, in time, yeah, it's going to take place and end up in eternity future.
So in order to get Satan involved in destroying the world or destructions of the world, then he would have had to been created... Before the creation or at the creation?
So when God created Lucifer, when he created the angels, we've got one of the angels falling. And so he becomes Satan, and at that point rebel when he went against God, wanted to be like God and so on. And then it tells us that he took one third of the angels with him in heaven. They became demons, and now he has been kicked out of heaven as his permanent home, But he still has access to heaven, as we see in Job chapters 1 and 2. But he will be permanently removed from that in the middle of the tribulation period. He will no longer have access to heaven at all. We're at 11:04 here. This is better be short, Kathy.
This is in response to Chet. The first verse, in the beginning, God created. That word created in the Hebrew is bara, and it means created something from nothing.
Yep.
Whereas when he created man in his image, that's created something from something. And the second comment was, the term for a direct creation of God is a B'nai HaElohim, which is of the angels and of Adam. And everything else is of the seed of Adam. So in the New Testament, when he says he came for his own, but his own did not receive him, to all who received him, he gave the right to become sons of God. That's B'nai HaElohim. That's a direct creation of God. So when we are born again, we are literally born again. We are a direct creation of God at that point.
Yeah. We're going to create first, second Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. All right, I'm going to close it down here. If you've got further questions, feel free to come on up. We're after 11 o'clock here. Father, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for the fact that we can meet together and study your word. We're grateful for your word that is objective. It gives us facts, commands, illustrations. And when we step back and we look at creation, and why we believe in creation. We believe in creation. Sure, we look at evidence. We see in creation you and your divine attributes and your power, so many things. But how it all took place, we take it by faith. Even if we would have been there, we understand, Lord, that and watched it happen. We still wouldn't have understood it because we would have seen you simply calling it into existence, and we still would have scratched our heads. So all of this just calls us to fall on our knees and to worship you as the great God in heaven. It enables us to understand who you are, and then on the other hand, understand who we are. You are so far superior. We cannot even begin to imagine who you are, a being that simply can speak and cause a billion or billions of galaxies to come into existence. The power is unfathomable. So we're thankful that you've given us your record in your word that we can look at, we can see what it says, and we can believe it. Because we come as those who have put our faith and trust in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for our salvation. And we do understand spiritual truth now. And for those who are ungodly, those who are atheists, who do not believe in you, who do not want to believe in you, they are caught in a quagmire of confusion and constant shifting of theories as they try to suppress the truth. Lord, we don't have to suppress the truth. We can accept it. We can take it. We can believe it, we can apply it to our lives, and we can live in the freedom of knowing the God who called all this into existence and the God who planned and sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that if we put our faith and trust in him as Savior, if we repent of our sin, and as we believe in him and his righteousness applied to us, we can have eternal life. Thank you for that. We thank you for this morning. We pray you'd use us for your glory this week, and we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.